Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 3 to 11. We've started this series in Philippians, what it means to live as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. Before reading God's word, let us go to him once more in prayer. Father, the promises of your word are numerous, and we come clinging to them. We come clinging to the hope that your word does not return void, and that for your people it brings life and understanding. We come clinging to the fact that it's living and active, that what we read this morning and hear preached is not some dead diatribe, but living word as the Spirit moves among us. And so, Lord, we ask, would the Spirit descend in power this morning? Lord, these words, your words are true and good, but when I think of my words, they feel feeble. So, Lord, I pray that you would use a weak instrument to do your powerful work. Would you show that you are strong when we are weak? And encourage us as we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in this prayer from Paul. I pray this in Christ's name, amen. Hear now God's authoritative and life-giving word from Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I said last week that our main theme, if I were to capture it, is going to be that we belong to the King. That's our identity. And out of that flows, out of our identity comes truth, that his gospel is our commission, that we have a calling, that his suffering is our gain, that we have an experience, his grace leads to peace. And this is worked out in so many ways in the book of Philippians, but today it is uniquely worked out in this prayer of Paul's. In this prayer, we actually get an incredible glimpse of the King that we belong to. You see, on the surface level, this prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving and praise, and it's often studied that way, and that's a good and right way to study it. We could look at it and say, okay, what are three ways to model our prayer for one another, or what are ways to praise God for what he is doing? Many people have done that. I'm sure many sermons are preached that way, and that is good and right. Yet as I reflected on this text this week, it struck me how intimate a thing prayer is, that it is the x-ray of the soul, that through prayer we see who we think we are and who we believe God to be. And in the context of what's happening here, that's a remarkable thing. Paul is in prison. He thinks he's likely awaiting death. The Philippian church is feeling the pressure and the grind of life as the Roman Caesar cult pressures them, saying either declare Caesar Lord or be killed, or as their church suffers from division among the ranks, this seems like it's going to rip it apart. Yet in the midst of all this suffering, in the midst of all this pressure, we don't see any of that in this prayer. This is a prayer of thanksgiving and of joy. How does Paul do that? He does that because he knows his identity. He knows not just who he belongs to, but who that king is. He knows that king. And so as I thought, how would I summarize, how would I capture these verses in a statement? Oftentimes I come up with some sort of proposition, because of X, therefore Y, or you must do this because of X, Y, Z. But none of that seemed right. What kept coming to mind was just a question. It was a question. Do you know your king? And that's not a question of, are you a believer? I'm not asking that. In one sense, I'm like Paul, assuming it. This is two believers. I'm not saying, do you know your king, as in, are you a believer? I'm saying it like Mary and Martha. They both knew and loved the Lord. He loved them. Yet Martha was running all around, trying to make things right, trying to make it work. And she was missing out on who she belonged to, while Mary was able to sit at the feet of her Savior and listen to his words of comfort. So really the question, do you know your king? It's an invitation. It's an invitation to let the word of God dwell in you richly. An invitation to let this prayer mold us and let it teach us of our king, who it is that we belong to. And as we see him, we can rest. We can rest in who he is. So look at this first point with me. Our king is not a tinkerer, but a creator. This is verses 3 through 6. Paul opens with this prayer of thanksgiving. I thank my God. And while the word thanksgiving is right, it's really more of a prayer of praise. This isn't personal gratitude. He's not thanking God for anything done for him. He's thanking God for all the work that he's doing, especially in the Philippian church. And verses 3 and 4 start the reasons of that. There's multiple reasons. There's this joyful remembrance that he has of the church at Philippi. Certainly that may have been sparked by the gift that they'd given him. We see that gift in chapter 4. But he had much more than that to be thankful for. He was thankful for their partnership. That's verse 5, this sweet gospel partnership, much wider than a gift. They suffered together for the gospel of Christ. They proclaimed it together in their respective callings from the first day until now, almost a decade of partnership. And while those are good things and those are things that he starts with, he really lands on an ultimate reason here for praising God. And this is verse 6. I'm going to read it again. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He has this joyful confidence in the certainty of God's salvation being worked out. And this is big. It's individual confidence, but he's writing to a church here. He's confident of what God is doing with his people, with the bride of Christ. And the confidence, notice this, because this is unique to us. The confidence is not grounded in God's faithfulness necessarily. Scripture often uses that as a grounds for confidence. Here, though, the confidence is grounded in who God is as creator. You see, this is creation language here. He began. There was a beginning. There was good work being done, and it will come to completion. We read Genesis 1 earlier. I'm not going to read it all for you again. But there we see that there was a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he didn't just stop there. He didn't just stop with this lump of clay. No, he started to sculpt it. He started to mold it. What he starts, he continues and he separates the earth and the waters. And there's light and dark. And then the earth is there. But the earth needs filling. It's not done yet. It's good, but it's not done. So he fills it with animals. And he fills the sea with fish and the birds for the heavens. And then mankind comes along. And though everything is good, and though man is good, he's not complete. He needs a helpmate, and you have male and female, you have symmetry there, and it's good, and it's good, and it's good, and we see that refrain over and over, this good work that God does. He begins a work, he continues it, but then we see what Genesis teaches us, that he doesn't just begin, he doesn't just continue, he brings it to completion. God perfects his work. Chapter 1, verse 31 of Genesis, it is very good. In fact, when we get to Genesis 2, I'm going to read these couple of verses again for you. This is being driven home for us. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts in them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. Finished. Finished. Done. Done. He perfects. God is not a tinkerer. He is a creator. Why else would he begin something? We would scoff at God's work if he started something and walked away. We would scoff at man's work if they did that. No, God is wise. He is not foolish. His creation would not proclaim his glory if it was not complete. He comes and he completes his work. Your king, Wellspring, is a creator. Certainly, we see the Trinitarian work of God in creation, but we, in salvation, in the work of salvation, we see Jesus particularly. Hebrews talks about Jesus as our creator. Colossians talks about Jesus as creator. Salvation is his work, and we are a new creation in Christ. And that new creation is often talked about in terms of what we do, that we're going to be this one day and we should start acting as that now. And that's true, and we see that all the time in Scripture. But this new creation is a confidence for Paul. He looks and he can see any little bit of God's grace and he can say, ah, God is at work. And if God is at work, he will bring this to completion. Because he is a creator God, he has confidence in Christ, confidence in his work, confidence in his grace. Now, you might hear that, and if you're like me, you're going to wrestle with it. I wrestled with this text this week. It sounds great. It sounds like a sure hope. But what about when we see people walk away? Well, what about when it feels like the church is so fragile that the wheels are just about to fall off? It doesn't feel like God's at work. It doesn't feel like we're seeing it come to completion. What about when you feel your own sin? I know you feel this. I feel this. I have many times over the last several months, in light of the season especially that we've been in, I've had to stop what I'm doing and just pray to the Lord, because you feel the weight of your sin and you realize, I can't do this. If this is up to me, I'm going to fail. This, my sin will crush me. And so we say, Paul, maybe look around before you speak, because this hope is, it's too strongly worded. It doesn't make sense. The confidence is naive. And so we try to do things with it. We temper it. We say it's a sentiment. It's a lovely sentiment. And it makes a good card to pin on the fridge, maybe. But it's just a sentiment at most. Or maybe we just avoid it. We don't even try to reconcile it. We say, okay, sure, we know he will do this, but we don't let it interact at all with the hardships of life, at all with the hardships of our own sin or what we see around us. And so it never actually comes home to our hearts. Or perhaps we just ditch it. Perhaps we just adopt a new stance on Scripture and say, it's not true. It can't be saying that we can have assurance of salvation, that we can know God will complete his work. That can't be what it means. And all these doubts, all this avoidance, that's just the work of Satan. Is that not what he does? Does he not come along and say, does your God really say that? No, that can't be your God. He doesn't do that. No, the gospel? That's not true. There's no security in the gospel. There's no hope there. I told you that God is a liar. Christ is an absent husband. You need to fend for yourself. And so we start striving and we become weary and we lose all joy in life because we're working so hard to make this thing hold together because we don't trust that God's holding it together. We think Paul's naive. But brothers and sisters, he is not naive. You can flip over to Philippians 3 if you want, Philippians 3:18, in the same letter with the same confidence. Listen to Philippians 3:18. Paul writes, "For many of whom I have often told you, many of whom I've written about, rejoicing in, you might say, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." No, Paul's not naive. He understands the hardships of life. Paul's faith is controlled by the character of his king. It's not based on his own circumstances and his own feeling. It's based on who he belongs to. And that's a challenge because we navel gaze, we look down, and we see all the things around us, and it's a challenge to have a humble faith that quits looking at ourselves and lifts our eyes to the king. We need to fix our faith on the king. This is who we belong to. Perseverance of the saints is not a work of the saints. It's a work of God. The gathering of the bride, the foundation of the church, that is a work of Christ. It's not our work. And God is a creator king. So we see in Philippians 1:6, think about all that the scriptures say of God's work of creation. It's perfect. Perfect. Nothing will be lacking. Nothing wanting. He's faithful towards his creation. He never abandons it. He's just and kind as a creator. There will be no accusation that stands of God not being kind to his creation. His creation is amazing. We look at it and we go, wow, look at what he is doing. Look at what he has done and will do. Creation, y'all, is his delight. He delights in you. He delights in the church. And Isaiah says, he never wearies of his creation. Isn't that a lovely thought? He never wearies of his creation. God is at work. And what God began, he will bring to completion. Now, in light of all that, I'll confess, it doesn't feel like enough. And maybe you feel that way too. Maybe you hear that and it feels insufficient. And I've wrestled with that all week. All week, I've wanted more. I've wanted a bigger peace. I want a perfect peace that comes through perfect understanding, which really means I want to be God. But here's the thing. Peace and joy, they don't come from being God. They come from knowing God. Do you know your king? Do you know what it means that he is creator? And do you know him not just as creator, but as a loving creator? And that's the second point. He is not cold, but warm with affection. This is verses 7 to 8. Let me read these to remind us of them. Paul says, after expressing this incredible confidence, he almost immediately defends himself. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, these two verses are hard, at least they're hard for me to understand, because I want a rigorous defense. Okay, you just made this incredible statement. Now lay it out for me. Explain it to me. And this is just feelings here. It doesn't do anything for me. And I read it, I'm not even kidding, I probably read it 100 times this week. And I texted the elders and I said, guys, it's not making sense. you got to start praying. This isn't working. And I read it, and I read it, and I wrote, and I threw away, and I scrapped, and I came back to it over and over and over. And then, by God's grace, it was an aha moment. I'm going to try to get you there, but it's going to take me a second. So stay with me. First, before we even get into these two verses, I need to frame them for you. There's this repetition of the word all that keeps showing up. It starts all the way back in verse 1, to all the saints. And then you have verses 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in all or every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. And then verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about you all. And verse 8 says all again. All this confidence that Paul has in the people, the confidence he has in the church of their salvation, of what God is doing. It's not constrained. Wellspring is not constrained. This word comes to you all. Second, we need to understand this word feel. Paul says it is right for me to feel this way about you. This is not pure feeling. It's not just, I know it because I can sense it, feel the vibes. Okay, this is not emotionalism being espoused here. Nor is it pure logic. He's not reasoning through an argument per se here. This is not rationalism. It's not emotionalism. It's not rationalism. This is a certainty that comes from knowing Christ. This is Christism. It's a proper stance from being in and from Christ. In fact, you can see that if you look over at Philippians 2. So the word that's translated feel in our text, verse 7, in chapter 2, verse 2, is translated mind. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. That's the same word. Having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And then critically, skip down to verse 5 of chapter 2. He says, have this mind, same word, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You see, this proper stance, this feeling, this knowing, this mindset, it's coming from Christ. That's what this word is conveying. We see that word again in chapter 4. He's talking about two ladies, and he's saying, agree. That's the word. Agree, feel, have the same mind. Agree in the Lord. Again, it comes from the Lord. Okay, so that's the framing. This is to you all, and this is something that we know coming from the Lord. Now, what are the reasons? How does Paul defend his confidence? How can he say with certainty that God will complete this work? Well, the second half of verse 7, he says, because I hold you in my heart. Here's this deep expression of love for them because they're partakers, they're partners with him of grace. They have this unity in the hardship that they've had in his imprisonment and how they've supported him. They have this unity in the gospel work and the missionary endeavor and proclaiming it and defending it and confirming it. And I say, so what? I'm like, that's not a defense, Paul. I don't understand. How does that give you confidence? So he has a second response for me, and he says, verse 8, I'm going to read this again, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He's calling God to witness, not in a judicial sense, but because it's from his heart. It's so deep within him, only God can know it, and he's expressing this love, and he's saying, God knows it. You might not be able to see it, but God knows it. And he says, I yearn with you for with the affection of Christ. And that's the key phrase right there, the affection of Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It's a little vague. It's a vague expression. I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Paul is just extra loving, that Christ has just made him extra loving. He has this extra affection. He's got some leftover, so he'll give it to you. No, while it might be a little bit vague in our translation, what is very clear in Paul's writing is Paul is expressing that he is an instrument for Christ, a conduit by which the true affection of Christ is communicated. Paul is saying, I'm speaking for Christ here. In fact, I think it would be right to read verses 7 and 8 as if Christ were speaking them to you. Christ is saying, I hold you in my heart. Christ is saying, Wellspring, I yearn for you. In fact, one commentator said, Paul is not gushing emotion here. He's gushing Christ. This is what Christ feels for you. And again, it might still be a little bit of a so what. It might feel like it's still missing the gap. It's not giving me the assurance that I want that he's going to do that good work. Nothing is more unsettling in life than doubting love in a relationship. I'm sure you can think about that in your own life. I struggle with that. I've even said that to my best friend, or I should say best friends, before. I've had to tell them straight up, I don't trust that you love me. And that makes it hard. I always have an excuse, this is why they're hanging out with me. It's not because they like me as a person. It's normally because of Danielle. Okay, so, which is understandable. I doubt people's love, and I need affirmation. Okay, and that's the brilliance of Paul's answer here. Okay, that's the aha. We need affirmation. We doubt assurance. We doubt assurance of our own salvation. We doubt God's care for the church, not because we doubt his ability. We know he's the creator. We know he's all-powerful. It doesn't matter to our hearts. What we doubt is his love. And we need affirmation, and God gives it to us. He gives it to us in these verses. I want you to see what he's doing here. I'm going to flip over to Paul in Romans. This is the witness of God's word speaking. Paul says this in Romans 8:15. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You see, the Spirit inside of us, through God's word, applies it to our hearts. It bears witness to us and says, God's word is true. This is God's word for you. And that's what's happening right now, Wellspring. In verses 7 and 8, we can sit like Mary under the word, knowing our King, hearing his voice. He's not cold, but he's warm towards us with affection. He holds you in his heart. He yearns after you. So let Christ soothe your anxious heart this morning. Let him soothe it. Do you have doubt? Do you have doubt about his love in your life? Do you have doubt about his love for the church, what he is doing? Listen to his word as it testifies to you. I'm not asking you to ponder it. I'm not asking you to go home and think about it. I'm telling you, because this is God's authoritative word, I'm telling you to receive it. Let the Spirit speak to you now. These are not my words. This is God. This is your Savior speaking to you. He loves you. Believe it. Will you not read? Will you not see these words and see his love? Will you not hear his love as he speaks to you? Will you not touch it and taste it and smell it as he comes to you and says, I love you. You are loved, Wellspring. That's why I call you beloved. I don't call you beloved because I love you. I'm not saying I don't love you. I call you beloved because Christ loves you. That's who you are. This is the affection of Christ Jesus. And so these final two verses begin to tie this together into our experience right now. As God moves towards us, we move towards him, and we move in who he has revealed himself to be. We want him to do his creative work. We want to experience his love more and more, to know it more and more. And whatever I had written down as Point three I scrapped, so you can cross that out. I don't know what the right wording is. I couldn't come up with it. It was too late at night. We want what he wants. We want our king. That's point three. We want our king. Is that not how love works? Is that not how belonging works? That we're joined together, that our hearts are joined with Christ in what he wants and who he is as our loving creator. And now we want that, and we want to experience that. And that's what Paul is pouring out. He wants the Philippian church to experience their loving creator. Listen to that in verses 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He wants our love to abound, and there's no object there. You could love to abound for who? One another? For God? Yes, both. Certainly with God. God's love is coming towards us, and he's praying that our love abounds towards God. And already in that language, you see that there's growth. The Christian life is one of growing in that love. And it first grows in knowledge. When Paul says knowledge, he's, again, hearkening back to how the Old Testament thinks about it. This is not just accumulated data, but it's not absent data either. This is personally related knowledge. To know is intimate in Scripture. In fact, it's so intimate, it's often used as marriage language, that they knew one another. It's to have a heart and mind bound in understanding, personally understanding. Knowledge of God leads to personal relationship with him. We don't just have random doctrines. Our doctrines relate to God. When we say he's all-powerful, we mean what we read earlier from John 10. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He's all-powerful. He is our creator. He is strong. Nothing can upend his work. Nothing will stop his work from being completed. When we say God is unchanging, it's not just this passive, cold, faraway God. No, it's Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. You see, God is unchanging, so we know the love that he's expressed for us is the same love he has right now. That's why we're going to sing, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus at the end. And we can sing it, and we can know it, because God is unchanging. Our knowledge of him grows us in love. Doctrine is good. How else could we grow? I've really grown to love my wife so much. It's like, oh, okay, what's she like? I don't know. Okay, what's she do? Unsure. Okay, what's she talk about? Beats me. No, knowledge is good. It's how we grow in love. It's not doctrine for doctrine's sake. It's doctrine so that we can say, oh, wow, look at my God. Look at who he is. Look at what he does. Look at his love for his creation. Look at his love for me. And as our love abounds in knowledge, it then abounds in discernment. Knowledge leads to doing what is right, discerning what is right, conformity to God's will. And Paul just rattles off this quick chain of succession here. We're not going to unpack it all, but this love of knowledge and discernment then leads so that we approve what is excellent. And that's not merely just good versus bad. This is the things that matter. It's the permissible versus the preferable, how we're using our time and our talents and our treasure. And from that, then, we become pure and blameless in the day of Christ. That's internal and external, pure inside, blameless external. Result, we're filled with the fruit of righteousness, this visible evidence of God's grace as we grow in his love. And it all comes through Jesus Christ. It all comes through Christ. The gospel wins. Sin loses. Okay, the gospel wins. And the reason, it's not us. It's not what we've done. It's what Christ has done. It's grace through Jesus Christ. It's so obvious here. He says it explicitly that it comes through Jesus Christ, verse 11. It's a prayer. It's totally reliant on Jesus Christ. It's a casting himself upon Jesus Christ. This is what Christ does. So it's all to his praise. It's all to his glory. Y'all, peace and joy, the praise that suffuses this prayer, it cannot be dependent on our circumstances. If you threw this prayer up without any understanding of background, you'd be like, man, Paul's having a great day today. Okay? This is not dependent on circumstances. This joy, this confidence is dependent on the King, on knowing who he is and being found in him. And as we're found in him, our desires are conformed to his desires. These are good and right desires that he prays for. It's good and right to long for sanctification. That's not works righteousness, to want to be sanctified. Righteousness, the absence of sin, is a good thing. Do you not grow weary of your sin? Isn't it exhausting how often we argue? Isn't it exhausting how we take good things and argue about those good things? Do you not grow tired of going home with pure intentions? You can just picture how loving you're going to be. And within minutes, you've lost your temper and you're angry. Oh, it's so wearisome. This is good and right to long to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. You should long for the perfection of glory that he describes here. That's not discontentment. It is not discontented to say, I want Jesus to make me pure and blameless. That's what Jesus wants. The saints in heaven long for that. They cry out, how long, O Lord? We want to see the King. That's good and right. We want Christ's final victory twice. You may have noticed this. Twice. Paul refers to the day of Christ. He's looking to the day of Christ, verse 6 and verse 10. These are good desires. They're good desires that lead us to the King. They're good desires that make us depend on him. This is his grace that does this. This is prayer that does this. This is casting ourselves upon him that sees this. And as we do that, that's where we find the joy and the peace in this life, and say, ah, he's got this. The wheels aren't coming off. He's got this. In John 16, 22, Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Y'all, life can be unsettling. You know that. You know that from this morning. You know that from your own lives. But the gospel, it meets us there. It doesn't go around the trials. It goes through them. And our King comes to us, and we must know him, because the center of the gospel is our King. That's the foundation for the weeks to come. We'll see that over and over, and it's the foundation for us right now. Do you know your King? It's not a question to make you doubt. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to say, come, recline at his feet, or maybe recline at his table as he speaks grace over you. Let his words persuade you of his love, that he is the creator God who will complete the work. Take heart, Wellspring. You belong to the King. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we need you, our King. Thank you that you come to us and show us who you are. Thank you for the incredible promise of what it means that you are Creator God, that you will complete this work. Thank you that we don't have to know the beginning and the middle and the end, that we know the end and we can rejoice in that. Thank you that we can do that as those who are loved, as your beloved, as your bride, that you're washing with the water of your word, that you are cleansing, that you are preparing. Come to us now. May this word dwell in us. May it encourage us. Help our weary hearts find joy in you. Speak to us now as we come to the table of the Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.